We come this morning to the end of Galatians chapter 3. We began to look at the text a little bit last Sunday. I want to finish it today, and we'll move on, Lord willing, next week to Galatians chapter 4. And I want to read simply the last handful of verses of the chapter, Galatians chapter 3, reading verses 26 through 29. I've entitled the message this morning, "I'm So Glad I'm a Part," and you know how the rest of it goes. Here's how it reads. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The Bible uses a lot of different wonderful metaphors to describe the church. You can think of some of them, I'm sure, readily this morning. The Apostle Peter, for example, describes the church as being a great temple built together with living stones, he says. Each one of us is a living stone in that organic temple. The Apostle Paul speaks about the church as a kingdom. Christ is the king. We are full-fledged citizens of that kingdom. That's another wonderful picture of the church. The one that Jesus liked to use time and time again is the picture of the church as a flock. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is the good shepherd. So a lot of figures of speech, a lot of metaphors for the church in the pages of Scripture, but one of the most persistent figures of speech, one of the most persistent metaphors is that of a family. And so we shouldn't be surprised when you come to the New Testament, how does Paul invariably address believers? I mean, in all of his letters, you know, "Dear brothers and sisters," I mean, he speaks of us together, of believers together, as being brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, that he says that again and again and again. You read various passages, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul says, "You are not foreigners or strangers any longer." How good news is that? But at the end of the verse, "You belong to God's family." There it is yet again. And you come to our text this morning, verse 26. What does Paul say? "In Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God through faith." That's family, isn't it? And so that figure of speech, that beautiful image of family, is found everywhere in the pages of Scripture. And that was good news for the Galatians. Because what Paul's opponents, after Paul had left and founded these various congregations in the province of Galatia, various false teachers, various enemies had come in. And they're called the Judaizers because they wanted the Christians there to become pretty much Jewish in their manner of life and how they did things and what they observed, the festivals they observed, and all these different things. And so they came to the Galatians and they said, "Apart from becoming Jewish," this is kind of paraphrasing what they said, "apart from becoming Jewish, you aren't part of the covenant family. You may think you are. Paul's told you you are, but you're not. Unless you adopt all these external things that are part of Judaism, you're not a true child of Abraham," said to the Galatians. "You don't truly belong to the family of God at all. If you want to be part of God's family," the false teachers said to the Galatian believers, "there's stuff that you have to do, and here's the list of the things you need to do." Well, Paul, as he addresses the Galatians here, and as he speaks everywhere in the New Testament, Paul's understanding, which is just common sense, is that nobody ever works himself or herself into a family. You think about our natural families that we were born into. None of us worked ourselves into the family. It was God's placing. It was God's gift to us. And Paul says that's the way it works in God's family. You don't work your way into the family. We're born into it by the will of God, John chapter 1. We're adopted into it, Paul says in Romans, as dear children. We become members of God's family because of our union with Christ. It's a wonderful gift to us. We don't work our way into it. You recall back in the earlier part of chapter 3. In fact, look back with me at verses 6 and 7 in chapter 3. Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 15 about Abraham. And what does verse 6 say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. How did he become part of the family of God? It wasn't by stuff he did. It was by believing the promises of God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then you notice verse 7, Paul makes the declaration that all of those who are of faith, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, whatever your status, whatever your background, all of those who are of faith are the true children of Abraham. Well, Paul has been defending that statement. He has been developing that statement all the way through Galatians chapter 3. Now he comes to the end, and he circles back around to where he started the chapter. And he sums up his argument by setting before us three glorious results of faith in Christ. And I want you to notice the blessings and the glories that are ours when we trust Christ as our Savior. There are three of them in the text. First one is in verses 26 and 27. Through faith in Christ, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a son of God. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all, and underline and mark that word all, you are all sons of God through faith. As far as the Judaizers were concerned, the Galatians were not sons of God at all. Maybe at the very best, they were half converts of some kind or another. And what the false teacher said, if you want to be a real convert, a full convert, you have to adopt, you have to live out the law of Moses. Grace is fine. Oh, Paul talks about grace all the time. Yes, yes, we affirm that too. You know, grace kind of gets you started. Grace kind of gets you on the road. But there are some additional things then, once grace has gotten you going, there are some additional things that you must observe. There are practices that you must adopt. There are certain lifestyle choices you have to make. And here's the checklist of all of them. And until you can check these things off, you're not really a descendant of Abraham. You're not really a child of God. And what Paul says to the Galatians, what he says to us is, don't be deceived by that. Don't be led back into slavery. Because once you start going down that road of, here's the stuff I have to do, when do you ever do enough? I mean, what if the list is longer than I've laid out? Once you go down that road, you are going down the road to slavery, the Apostle Paul says. You're being turned aside from the gospel. No, he says, you are already a son of God through faith in Christ. And you notice Paul uses the word in this text, son, not child. And he does so deliberately. There was a common word for child if he had wanted to say that. But he says son, and it's not because he's being sexist or whatever it is. But you have to understand 2,000 years ago, it was only sons who inherited the property. In Paul's culture 2,000 years ago, daughters didn't inherit usually much of anything, if at all. It was sons who got the estate. It was sons who got the inheritance. It was sons who had all the privileges in that ancient culture. And so Paul, wanting to make that point, when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are full members of the family. And the way to express that was to say we are sons of God, and we are full heirs, all of us, men, women, Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, young, old, rich, poor, doesn't matter. All of us equally are sons of God, which means we have the full inheritance, each one of us, in Jesus Christ. What good news that is. And so as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. And so as a result of faith, a person becomes a son of God and all that goes with it, which is an amazing thing. And then you notice in verse 27 how Paul then connects that sonship, how he connects that membership in the family with baptism. He does so with that little word for. He says in 26, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith, for because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, the apostle says. The visible evidence of our sonship Paul says in this text, is our baptism. That the Judaizers had come along and said to the Galatians, you're not really sons of God. You're not really children of God. And Paul says to them, so what do you think your baptism meant then? What do you think that was all about? In your baptism, you were united with Christ as a son of God, as an inheritor of the estate. Then why were you baptized? What did it mean then? No, it points to sonship. In your baptism, you were marked, Paul says, as a son of God. In your baptism, how does he put it? You've put on Christ. You are clothed with Christ. How important it is to understand that. In our day and age, especially I think in evangelical circles, baptism has kind of been made secondary. It's kind of been made to take a back seat. And for some, it's nothing more than just kind of the entrance rite into the church. You got to be baptized to join the church, whatever. And that's kind of what it's been reduced to. But in the ancient church, in the New Testament church, baptism was that initial response of faith to the gospel. It was the necessary response of faith to the word of the gospel. That's how the ancient church understood it. And it was part and parcel of what it meant to be a Christian. In the New Testament church, in the early church, the idea of an unbaptized Christian, they would not have understood that kind of category at all. That would have not been something on their radar screen. That's not something they would have come to terms with easily. And so what we discover in the New Testament, in this passage, in the book of Acts, in the letters of Paul and Peter, for example, is that baptism is so connected in the New Testament to repentance. It is so connected to personal faith. It is so connected to the receiving of the Holy Spirit that all of it together in the New Testament is part of that experience that we call salvation. And what does Paul write in this text? He says, in baptism, we are clothed with Christ. We shed the old clothes of sin, those things that are stained by sin, and we put on the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. We are in baptism officially adopted, if I can put it this way, officially adopted as a child of God. I like what Philip Ryken says. He's many years was pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He's currently the president of Wheaton College in Chicagoland. But he puts it this way, and I like his statement. He says, baptism grants the Christian his adoption papers as a child of God. But that's a good way of looking at it. That's a good way of thinking it. And he says we symbolize that by whenever somebody's baptized, we give them a baptismal certificate, symbolizing, he says, the fact that in baptism, those are our adoption papers as a child of God. And so through faith in Jesus Christ, all sons of God through faith, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. A person becomes a son of God. That's the first glorious result of faith in Christ. Notice the second one, and this is in verse 28. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we become one with other believers. What does Paul say? There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. That was a radical statement. We don't today feel the radicality of this statement that Paul makes. But in his day, it was a revolutionary. It was a disturbing statement for many because it overturns the whole social order. You think about ancient times, the attitudes in Paul's day. Socrates, the great Greek philosopher, in the 5th century before Christ, he used to say this, and this was not unique to him. Many in his day would have said the same thing. He said, there are three blessings for which I am grateful to fortune. I'm really lucky on three accounts. First, that I was born a human being and not an animal. Second, that I was born a man and not a woman. And third, that I was born a Greek and not a barbarian. Those kinds of attitudes permeated life in Paul's day. That was Roman culture. Society was rigidly structured. There was status and position and power. And the top of the ladder, as far as the Gentiles were concerned, at the very top of the ladder, the top of the heap was the free Gentile male. He was number one in that society, in that culture. What he said went. And at the bottom of the ladder was the Jewish female slave. And everybody else was somewhere in between in the social structure of the day. And you read about Paul's day in secular history. Masters dominated slaves, even had the power of life and death over them. Men dominated women and children in some terrible ways sometimes. Gentiles dominated Jews. That was the culture of Paul's day. That was Gentile culture. Same attitudes were in Judaism. There was a common male Jewish prayer that males would offer a lot of times at the beginning of the day. And it went like this. Just think about yourself, men, praying this kind of prayer. Blessed be God that he did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be God that he did not make me a slave. Blessed be God that he did not make me a woman. And so for both Jew and Gentile, these levels of status and position and power, those were uncrossable boundaries. That's the way life is. That's the way the world works. That's just the way it is. It's the way most looked at it. But what does Paul say? In the gospel smashes every one of those barriers. And you think about the revolutionary implications 2,000 years ago of him writing verse 28. Christ has broken down every wall of partition, that walls that divide and categorize people and rank people. All of those things are broken down in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. And what Paul says to the Galatians is, that being so, that was what the gospel does. Why in the world would you want to go back under the old system? Why would you want to go back under the Mosaic law, Paul says in this passage? Because Paul says, as you well know, I'm sure, he says to them, there are provisions in the Mosaic law for Jews over against Gentiles. And perhaps the Galatians could think of some of those laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Paul says, do you not remember, do you not recall that in the law there are provisions for free men over against slaves? Do you not recall, Paul says, that in the law there are provisions for men over against women? That's the way the law is. Don't you understand, Paul says, that in the law of Moses, Gentiles and slaves and women are barred from certain religious privileges? That's what the law says. Read it for yourself, Paul says. And so he says, if you want to go down the road of law, and if you begin by adopting circumcision for religious reasons, which is what was being advocated to the Galatians, do you realize that if you adopt that, you are putting yourself under the entire law? And what means for you, for the churches, is that you're going to reinstate all the old boundaries, all the old rankings, whether it be of gender or income or ethnic background, all of that, you're going to be reinstating and leaving all of that intact, Paul says, if you go back to the law. Do you not understand, Paul says, that if you go back to the law, you're promoting in the church an inequality? You are setting up an inequality in Christ, and in the gospel there is none, Paul says. Do you not understand that the law of Moses is antithetical to the gospel and the freedom we have in Christ? And what Paul says in this text is the gospel creates a unity. The gospel creates a oneness which transcends, which transforms ethnic and social and gender categories. Paul's very clear on that. And so what does he say to the Galatians at the end of verse 28? He says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Or literally what he writes is, you are all one person in Christ Jesus, whether you are Jew or Greek, rich or poor, slave or free, young or old, man or woman, you can make whatever categories you want. You are all one person in Christ. If you know 1 Corinthians, Paul develops that truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember that passage. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12? We're all members of what? One body. We are all one person. He uses a little different words, but it's the same thing as Galatians 3. We are all one person. We are all one body in Christ. And Christ, of course, is the head of the body, 1 Corinthians 12. And Paul then goes on to explain what that means. And we have to understand his explanation because he doesn't develop it here in Galatians. He does in 1 Corinthians 12. What does Paul say? We are one body, we are one person in Christ, but there are wonderful, glorious differences. There's tremendous diversity in the one person, in the one body. Some of us, what does he say, are the hands of the body. Some of us are the feet, as it were. Some are the eyes, some are the ears, and so on. We're all members. There's the one person, the one body, but there's glorious diversity in the midst of that unity. And so Paul makes the point that unity isn't the same as uniformity. There is a oneness in Christ, but it's not uniformity. And it's important we understand what Paul is saying because there are some in our day, and particularly when it comes to matters of sexuality and the role of women, things like that, where this passage in Galatians has been lifted out of its context and Paul has been made to say something he isn't saying. Paul isn't arguing in this text that distinctions are irrelevant. He's not arguing that distinctions should be eradicated, as some in our day would argue. If what Paul is saying here, if, for example, just think about maleness and femaleness. He says there's no male and female. There's one in Christ. You can't just lift that out and make it say what you want it to say. If Paul is saying that maleness and femaleness are irrelevant in every respect, then Paul wouldn't object to homosexuality. But he does. And strongly so, for example, in Romans chapter 1. So you can't take what Paul says here and lift it out of its context and make it say something that Paul never intended. Or you think about in Ephesians chapter 5 where he talks about the home. If male and female distinctions are irrelevant and should be eradicated, Paul wouldn't outline in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, what he says both to husbands and wives and to children in that passage. If all these distinctions are irrelevant in every conceivable way, then Ephesians 5 makes no sense. No, we're not identical. That's not what Paul is saying. We're not interchangeable. We're different members of the one person, of the one body. But there's not the interchangeableness. God has called us who we are in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Just think about the implications of this. What this means is, if what Paul says here is true, then I'm a Christian before I am anything else. So if some of you are in farming, I'm a farmer. No, you're a Christian first who happens to farm. If you're a young person who is a student in school, I'm a student at Botano High School. No, you're a Christian who also happens to be a student. That's the theology of this passage. I am a Christian before I am anything else. And as a Christian, I remain who I am. If I'm a farmer, I remain a farmer. If I'm a student, I remain a student. If I'm a carpenter, I remain a carpenter, and so on. I remain who I am, but now who I am is centered in Christ. It's centered in Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, I am joined equally with every other believer who's truly saved. There is one body. So in other words, we can't say, we had better not say, well, you know, here at Grace, you know, we're Lutheran brethren, we're the right kind of Christian. You know, and there's some others there that might make it, who knows? But, you know, this denominationalism that can be such a curse. If what Paul says here is true, then I am joined equally to all other believers, whatever the label is they go by, if there is personal heart, faith, and trust in Christ. And something else that stands out in this passage is then who I am does not determine my standing in God's family. So if I don't have much in this world's resources, I'm not down at the bottom of the barrel in God's family. All those things that create status and division in our society, all of that is meaningless in God's family. All of that is meaningless when we are in Jesus Christ. And so who I am does not cut me off from other believers. And so if I am one person with other believers in Christ. Again, you think about some of the implications of that. How then can I look down or marginalize or despise somebody who is truly a believer in Christ? How can I treat somebody that way? Marginalize them, despise them. If my standing with God in Christ is the same as theirs, I must not. Or why should I be jealous of somebody else? You know, you look around and, boy, somebody makes a lot more money than I do. Well, you know, wish I did. Boy, that's too bad the way I am. Or whatever it is that creates jealousy. If what Paul says here is true, I am a son of God. The inheritance is mine. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I belong to his family. And none of these things determine that fact. So why should I be jealous? Everything I have, everything I need for time and eternity is found in Jesus Christ. I'm an heir equally with everybody else. And you know, if we truly grasp this text, it would really revolutionize the way we treat one another, wouldn't it? Just think about it. One race would embrace and welcome other races if we really believed this. We would open our hearts with joy and hospitality and friendship to people of other ethnic backgrounds, other races, if we really believed this. Rich people would embrace poor people and vice versa. If we believe this, men would respect and honor women in greater ways, and women would respect and honor men. The handicapped and the able-bodied would find warm fellowship together in Christ and a camaraderie and a oneness if we believe this text. And wouldn't it be a powerful, overwhelming witness to the truth of the gospel and the reality of the risen Christ? We become one person with other believers as a result of faith in Christ. And that leads then thirdly to the final one. Through faith in Jesus Christ, those who believe are Abraham's offspring. What does he say? And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. And what does that mean? Your heirs. Everything that was promised to Abraham, it's yours. If you are a son of Abraham. Throughout the letter of Galatians, earlier in the chapter, the major issue had been, so who is in the family of Abraham? And what Paul says, you remember, look back in verse 16. He says, the only true offspring of Abraham is Christ. He is the one to whom all the promises point. He is the one in whom all the promises are filled. When God said to Abraham, in your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, he's talking about Christ. And so if you are in Christ, all the promises that go along with everything God said to Abraham are yours as well. What a glorious thing this is. What a glorious text this is. Here's what is mine by grace. In relationship to God, I am his child. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. I'm a full-fledged member of the family, and the inheritance, the whole estate, is mine in Christ. No matter what my background, no matter what my status in life, no matter what I struggle with, no matter how others may marginalize me, the riches are mine in Christ. In relation to other Christians, I'm one with them. Every believer in Jesus Christ is my brother, is my sister, is a member of my family. And in relationship to all of history, I belong to that one great family of Abraham that stretches over thousands of years. When God made those promises to Abraham 4,000 years ago, okay, I'm the inheritor of those many thousands of years later because I am in Jesus Christ. And Paul says to the Galatians, through faith in Christ alone, all of this is yours. Don't let go of it. Don't trade it in for something else. Don't give away your freedom and go down the road of slavery. Paul says, if you are a Christian, this is who you are in Christ. Rejoice in it and live it out. Let's pray together. Lord, how we thank you that all these things that in our culture and yes, in ancient culture, seemed to be so important. How much money do you make? What kind of house do you live in? What's your income? What's your job? What's your education? Do you have a handicap? What race are you? Thank you that in the gospel, in your grace, all of that is irrelevant. That our standing with you is found in Christ alone. And we are one in him. Lord, that's the reality, that's the truth, but Lord, we confess to you we struggle with living out that glorious truth. Lord, increasingly teach us what it is to live out that oneness in the Savior, that we would treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it be in this congregation or brothers and sisters in Christ, in other congregations, other denominations, whatever it might be, that we'd treat all true believers, truly as they are, our brothers and sisters, and we are one body, many members together. So Lord, what a glorious reality that is. Lord, thank you for the diversity that is even here in our congregation, even the diversity here this morning. Lord, sometimes we look and we say, well, we should all be the same. No, we shouldn't, God. You've made us different. You've given us different backgrounds and training and opportunities and skills and gifts so that when all of it is put together in a beautiful way, brings glory to your name. The hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Or the eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you. I'm more important. Lord, we need one another. And so teach us what it is to cherish each other, to respect each other, to support and encourage each other, and to truly be family together in your grace. These things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.